good. Hazel's had a meeting this afternoon, and so she's not with us. And I had a men's time this morning, and then we were with students for the last couple of days as well. So it's just a blessing. Yeah, some lovely open people that I met, from students from Zimbabwe and different countries, Nigeria, places that they're actually pretty interested when, you know, they find out that sometimes I know their town or something. They're a little bit shocked, but anyway, there you go. So it's good. I've been asked a lot of questions about the church in these days. This, as some of you know, we've been in the North America, or in the USA, actually, not in Canada this time, but in the USA, not in Mexico either, but just in various parts of the USA. And there have been a lot of questions about the church. And I know that I've never really spoken on any of these particular Zooms concerning the church. And one of the reasons that I haven't done that is because I realize that not many of us have really seen a true local church. We've been in an approximation of the church, a modern approximation, especially if we live in the West. You might be more likely to have seen something that more approximates what the Lord intends by a local church, if you have been perhaps in, like I used to be, behind the Iron Curtain when it existed and people were under persecution. I mentioned Romania in my prayer, and where people gathered together with an absolute minimum of machinery, and certainly with no concert hall, and certainly with no pulpit, but where, you know, there wasn't the expert who was commissioned to do all the teaching and the ministry and paid for it, but much more where folks gathered together in simplicity and mutual participation. And I possibly might begin talking a little bit sometimes, as the Lord wants, from aspects of the church. But I would like to begin today in the epistle to the Ephesians. And I know that some of you have experienced, as we did, both in England and in Australia, what I would call a local outpouring of God's Spirit. That in certainly in England, where we were, it lasted in our locality and in our church for at least 2 years, during which time God did marvelous things and broke barriers down and added to the church and filled people with his love. And it was a wonderful, wonderful time. And one of the things that it broke down, of course, and released was ministries and gifts of the Spirit. And at the time, it ended the one-man ministry that many had experienced before. And it brought us into a spiritual reality, a vibrancy, a spontaneity, a prayerfulness, where everybody prayed and everybody wanted to pray. And for some months, and even possibly as long as a year, we met every day and every evening, as many as could. And most of what went on was prayer, heartfelt prayer, with hardly a voice silent, with people on their knees quite naturally and rising up in praise, quite spontaneously, and down again, perhaps sometimes on their faces. And so we tasted something very wonderful, which for those who go through such times, and where God comes in such a way and such a power and such a reality and such deliverance from demons where necessary and such unifying of hearts together, it's a great grief that we don't see it more. And so I want to begin with the Apostle Paul and his letter to the Ephesians, which is one of the great church epistles, of course, and another great church epistle, an intensely practical one, of course, is 1 Corinthians. But if I begin with this amazing second chapter of Ephesians, where if I was just to say to you, put your eye down on the first three verses and then see where you end up in the last three verses, or the last four verses. You begin with the first three verses in a where mankind is in a certain state, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, which certainly deals with Jewish pride, as well as Gentile pride. And because Paul is, and one of the secrets of the first chapters of Ephesians is to carefully look at the you and the we. You need to do that quite carefully. He's speaking as a man from a Jewish background. He's writing as a man from a Jewish background. And so when he says you, he's speaking mainly to those of a Gentile background. And this is what he says about them. In verse 1, you. Now he's talking, of course, to those members, those particular members of the body of Christ, which is meeting together in the place called Ephesus. And these are the ones he's addressing. You, he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that's his statement about those from a Gentile background. In the area of Ephesus, when Paul came along to them. This is the state of their lives. They may have been sophisticates. They may have been highly educated. They may have been paupers. They may have been prostitutes. But he lumps them all together as to the essential state, the essential spirit that they were walking in, their essential state as far as God was concerned. They were dead to God, didn't know him at all. And they were dwelling in trespasses and sins. This says their habitat. There was, they were walking in a way of life, a culture of sinfulness, the course of this world, just the cultural state of the Greek and Roman world, the course of it. They thought like it, they behaved like it, and this was their condition. And they, though they didn't know it, were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. They were intrinsically disobedient to the ways of God. Natural state. Then, verse 3, he switches to the we. Among these, we all. We all. Among these, we all once in lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind. And so we, he's adding himself to the crowd. He's acknowledging that even he of a Jewish background was still, you know, in that basic state. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It's an all-engulfing statement. So the Jews are not outside it, and the Gentiles of whatever tribe or race, they're not outside it. And then you have this marvelous word, don't you? But, one of the great buts of Paul, not the only one, but God, who is rich in mercy, out of his great love with which he loved us. I really enjoy that. I have always enjoyed that phrase, that he didn't just say, I loved him, I love you, I love you, with which he loved us. The love with which he loved us. He acted upon that love. And you, we know what he did out of the great love, the origin of salvation, is out of his great love, wherewith he loved us. No good sending any more prophets. They are not going to save Israel. They'd failed to do it. So his love became manifest. The word became flesh. Of course, the prophets had said that this would be inevitable. It would had to be. That prophets couldn't save, philosophies couldn't save, nothing could save. God alone can save. A man with the word of God in him, like the prophets had, they couldn't save, but God, who out of his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so you have the famous, tremendous words, the salvation words. And he raised us up with him, made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's in the us now. So he's continuing in the thought of the we. He's not saying you, and he's not saying us in the sense of the Jewish us. He's saying, you know, us. And this is what he says in the seventh verse, that God did this, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, it's not just now, but in all the ages, he did this, that we should be this great manifestation of his love and his unchanging purposes, to which Paul alludes in chapter 1, in those verses from 3 till 10, where he alludes to it all, this great, the riches of his grace, and that he might show it forth. He's going to, do this in the heavenly places. For a little while, he's going to do it in the earthly realm. And that's been going on for 2,000 years now, hasn't it? So, but he's going to do it, the real purpose is in the heavenly places, which is a theme Paul takes up in other places in this epistle. Then he comes back over it again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. He wants us to be very, very clear. You know, there was no plus in any works we did. Not at all. That it doesn't function in this. It's not a component of our salvation. It's by grace you have been saved. And I know that we know these verses, and sometimes familiarity robs us of feeding on them. By grace you've been saved, my brother, through faith. And the faith wasn't even of yourselves. Not of yourselves. Even the faith. Faith came to you. You probably know how it came to you, because Paul tells us how faith comes to us in the 10th chapter of Romans. You know the famous verse, faith cometh. It's a lovely word, isn't it? Do you know, I've known the Lord now, how long is it? 21. 21, 60 years almost. Faith cometh. Faith has continued to come to me. Faith coming to me still. Faith sometimes is coming to me. I'm richer in faith, you know, as I have heard myself speak on a Zoom meeting. Faith cometh by hearing. You know, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. By the word of God. And how, you know, how shall they speak? How's it going to come? You know, well, how shall they hear unless there's a preacher? And, you know, how shall they preach unless they be sent? And, you know the verses, you know them as well as I do. And you just realize, isn't this wonderful? Faith cometh. And it cometh by hearing. And hearing cometh by the word of God. And The preacher speaks. He can be on a Zoom. He can be on a street corner. Have you met anybody who's been arrested by, you know, there was a top pop singer in England. I knew him. In fact, I played for him years ago in the late 50s and early 60s. His name was Terry Dean. And he was married to a girl named Savage. And I won't go into all the story, but he was one of those who went up like a rocket. Great star in England. Most of you will have never heard of him. And as quick as he went up, his marriage went down and he went down. He was forgotten and he was penniless walking through Trafalgar Square. And there was an open air preacher preaching the word of God. And one phrase penetrated Terry Dean's heart and faith came. And he entered into the life of God. And I knew him in those days and had the privilege of sometimes being with him in some of the halls and playing. And, you know, he knew God. He came to know God. And faith came by hearing the word of God. Tremendous. And I guess that old brother from what was called the open air mission in England in those days had been sent by God, had this burden to preach in the open air. And some people are gifted at that. And wonderful, by grace you've been saved, not of yourselves. And I remember Terry, that was one of the things he was sure of. And so his heart was ready to receive this word. And then you get this lovely word by grace. After you've got this in verse 9, you've got this tremendous word, haven't you? For we're not our own workmanship. You know, it's not your faith that did it. It's the continuation of faith to faith, faith to faith, as you hear and obey the word, you know, that's coming to you from God all the time. It's this that makes us, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that tremendous? We are his workmanship. You know, probably if I said the word in the Greek poema, you will recognize the word in its English form. We are that which is made, and a poem is something of words that is made by a wordsmith who works hard to get the rhythm and get the rhyme, the, you know, all of that, some of the blessed poetry that you may know. We are his workmanship. We're his poem. We are his workmanship. That which he is making, which he has made in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus. It's a creation for good works, created for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. You and I have a future. I don't know how many here are 80, you know, a few of us, you know, there's still good works ahead. Some of you are 60, good works ahead. Some might be 40, 30, 20, I don't know if some of our young friends are on, but I just know it, you know, the future, good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wonderful, isn't it? When you contrast walk in them with what you were walking in verse 2. You know, this is salvation indeed, walking in good works. Amen. Therefore, remember. So while you're walking in these good works, get your thinking cap on and remember. Do some healthy remembering. That at one time, you were, so he's on the you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. And then his brackets, he says, which is made in the flesh by hands. Not a genuine circumcision at all, not a valuable one, not the one that God's really after. So he just puts that in brackets. You know, you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, again, he tells us, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Now he's going to come on to the Jew. And he's going to tell us that the Jews were so wealthy compared with the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles were alienated from the wealth, the common wealth of the Jews. Have you ever thought of that? How wealthy they were? How wealthy it was. What a privilege to be a Jew. What a privilege. You know, I'll read you some of the wealth out. Shall I? Here's some of the wealth. Here's Paul writing in Romans 9. And he says, he's been singing a song of victory at the end of chapter 8. And such a man of God is he, such broad of heart is he, that he can sing a song of victory in chapter 8. What shall separate us? Nothing will separate us. Oh, he's going on, he's thrilled, he's exhorting, he's encouraging. And then such a man is he. In the same breath, almost can say, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Ghost, verse 2, chapter 9, Romans, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What a man. Can a human heart be as vast as this, where it sings the praises, exhorts peoples, thrills them with Romans 8 as it's become to us, tells us that nothing shall separate us, who shall be against us, and tells us these things, and then suddenly explodes, having finished saying all those things from the depths of his heart, he says, my heart's breaking at the same time. For my brethren, great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh, by race. He's speaking about his Jewish, his race, his people. I have, you know, it's wonderful. He knows what intercession really is. They are Israelites. Now he's going to come on to the wealth. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, God, who is over all, be blessed forever. Amen. What wealth to be a Jew. To them belong. That's from that you and I, if we'd been living in those days, were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Just feed on those words, my brothers and sisters. To them belong the sonship. They were the first ones. Did not God say to Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me in the wilderness? Let my son go. And Pharaoh and the powers had to let him go. That whole nation, they went out grumbling, belly aching, complaining before you know it. But he said, they're my son. To them belong the sonship. To them belong the glory. Yes, indeed. Did he not go out with them? Was he not glorious? Was he not the great cloud? Amen. Was God not the one who, as was fire by night to keep them warm? Was he not shade by day and protector, the glory of God, moving ahead of them, moving upon them, the glory? And then once they built the tabernacle he wanted, did the glory not come down? You know, and God dwell in the midst of the camp. Am I right? You see, to them belong the glory. And did it not continue when at last they got into the land and built the temple? Oh, to be the people of God, the old people, the Old Testament people of God, my son, my son. And of them came Jesus, part of their privilege. Hallelujah. To them belong the covenants and the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. You know, I haven't read these verses like this for a number of years. I can remember 20 years ago when I fed on these verses and I thought what the Jews could have been. And some of them were. And through the some, called the remnant, who understood these things and gloried and grieved, through them, and the greatest of them all, whose name was Mary, came Jesus Christ. You know, the little handmaid. And hallelujah. And to them belong all this wealth. And I go back to Ephesians 2, and it says that we were strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once, there's the you Gentiles who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. You've been brought near, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances. He's abolished them. Did you get that? The ordinances, the things that some people are trying to bring back, get us all to keep. He's done away with them that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two. He might reconcile us, you know, both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing to an end the hostility. One body by the cross, making peace, breaking the barriers down. Do you know, if I was reading this scripture or writing it in this present day in North America, in the churches here, I would say, in one body, he brought together you young people and you oldest in one body by the cross to make in himself not one bunch of Christians who pride themselves in having their musical context, concerts, and disdain the oldies who have to put things in their ears. Jesus died on the cross to break the barriers down, and they're busy being built up today, brothers and sisters. And the oldies are just as guilty at times. Don't understand them. Want my traditional way. Let's do church the same as we've always done it. Jesus bled and died that we should be one body. Thank God that there are young. Thank God that there are old who understand that Jesus created one new man. That's what he did. And it's neither Jewish nor Gentile. And it's not young or old. It has been brought together by the cross. This is the revelation. This is the revelation. One new man. So making peace. Let every young person get into Christ, get baptized into Christ. There's no water in Romans 6. I'll just throw that out to you. There's a baptism, and it's powerful and deep, and it baptizes you into Christ, whether you're young or you're old. He made one body by the cross, so making peace, that he might reconcile us both to God, one body through the cross. And I want to tell you this. You will never love those who are different to you in the body of Christ without the work of the cross in you. Work of the cross. He did it at the cross. That's where he embraced us all. And it's a lovely thing as I read on here, and it says, verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. Amen. The church should be the place that such a Christ is in the midst of us and in our hearts, where there's no hostility. No hostility. See, I'm going into churches and there's unspoken hostility and at times overt hostility. The way of the cross is the way. And it says here that our Lord Jesus, having done all that, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off. There's the Gentile, you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. That's the Jew, to those who were near. came and they were near. They had all this commonwealth. They were so near. Hallelujah. How near were they? We were far, us Gentiles, with all our idols and nonsense. You know, and they were near, outside the veil, just outside, never inside to stay. They were near. That's where the Jewish religion had brought them. And of course, need I tell you, of course, you know so well that when on that cross our Lord Jesus died and the veil of his flesh was torn, amen, so was the veil of that temple that revealed there was no glory there anymore. You do know that, don't you? You know that on that day that Jesus died, you know that when the veil ripped from top to bottom, it was a dark room. There was no glory there. There hadn't been glory in that Herod temple ever, except one lovely day when an angel in glory appeared to a rather unbelieving priest named Zechariah. Ah, the first hint of light and glory that had been in that place for 400 and more years. He's come to us. So, verse 18, it says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is authentic church life, where we're all rich, poor, old, young, Jew, Gentile. We all have access. We all have access through one spirit, through him. Do you notice the Trinitarian verse? Did you notice verse 18? One of those lovely verses of the Trinity, through Christ, what he's done. We both have access in one spirit, to the Father. Hope you're noticing there's a change there, not to God, but to the Father. The Father, he's become our Father. He's not simply our God. You know, it's lovely to think this way. Verse 2 of chapter 1 says, peace from God, our Father. Amen. Peace from God, our Father. He was a kind of, well, he was their Father in the Old Testament, but they didn't know him like that. They didn't know him like that, Father. But now, through Jesus Christ, in one spirit, we're all, you know, this is, so when I think of authentic life in an authentic church, then it's all these varied people having been made one, all having the marks of the cross about them, all drinking into one spirit, and all as they drink into the one spirit, through that one spirit, through our Lord Jesus, we're having access and to the Father, Father, Father. That's the basic elemental state of a true meeting. Gone are the days, the implications of this are, gone are the days where it says, I will enter his with my thanksgiving in my heart. You know, you're already gathered in his presence. The spirits brought you there. You're there. So you may praise and sing, you may be down on your face, you know, but it's, there's an end to the processual thing where we have to set up an atmosphere in order to perhaps get a little nearer. He's brought us near. Those who were far, he's brought. Those who were near, and he's brought us all in. And then he says this, so in verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole body, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now that's Paul's revelation of what God has done in the forming of the church, what he's done in Christ, how this supersedes, yes, it does, the division between young and old, between rich and poor, between the expert who's been through the Bible seminary, as I have been in years gone by, never made me an expert. Never made me one. It supersedes the laity, clergy differentials. It certainly brings to an end the Jew-Gentile differential. It brings everyone into one new man, created in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's thinking. Now, you will agree with me, and maybe something of what I've said, just expounding chapter 2, may be something of a something you never saw before, never thought that it was so amazing. So spiritual, because we've gotten so used to things that God's not remotely interested in. We've got interested in Baptist this and Methodist that. We've got interested in Catholic this, Roman Catholic this, Orthodox that. We have got used to various structures in buildings. We've got used to many things. We've got used to choirs up the front and entertainers. We've got used to bands in some quarters, you know, that noisily seek to bring us into this place and that place. We've got used to these things. We've got used to someone being an expert and a teacher to us, and we listen to him. And so we should, if it's been sent from God. But we've got used to a structure of church that does not have its roots in these practical ways in Scripture. It has its roots. We have got used to office staff. One of the more degrading things that began in the churches of the West was when what used to be called the pastor's study began to be changed into the pastor's office. And in words, a story is told. Make no mistake about it. And I know these things because I preach in churches. I go to pastors' offices. I see that the thing that is central in pastors' offices is the wretched computer. Whereas in the days, if you'd have gone into Martin Lloyd-Jones's study, you know that he would have been surrounded by books and commentaries. And where I'm thinking of a man, a pastor, who no longer, he's retired now, he's older than I am, he had a computer, but he said to me, I go to my study 8 o'clock in the morning, and before I ever open my computer and do anything, I don't touch it until midday. I spend 4 days or 4 hours a day on my knees with my scripture. That's how I prepare. That's how I prepare. A man in the spirit, a man who, of course, he was privileged, he was full time, he was paid a stipend, but he brought the word of God from the heart of God. And he wasn't a great preacher, but what he had, what he received, was imbued with life. I remember some of it still, as I used to go and listen to him when I was looking after my mother. And, you know, you just realize the departure, my brethren, from the ways of the Spirit and from how the Lord laid it down. And I'll just read on in the third chapter, because we need to, because we want to see what Paul has just read to us, how he understands it. And he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, isn't that beautiful? A prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's likely that he was in a Roman prison at that time of writing, but he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's what he says. That's his great consciousness. He's not a prisoner of his denomination. God is not remotely interested in whether you're a Baptist or whether you're a charismatic. He's not remotely interested. He wants to know whether you're drinking into his one spirit, whether you are living a crucified life, whether you're part of that one new man. He's not interested in, you know, assemblies of God. These are all man-made distinctions. You know, there'll be a day when they'll come to an end. You know that the true church will become, she will emerge in their different localities across the boundaries of denomination. But let's read on. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. How? So you can see the language he's using. He's aware that God's grace particularly worked in him and gave him mystery. Verse 3. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, not by seminary, by revelation, as I've written briefly. Oh, really? Where have you written about this mystery, Paul? Well, don't you understand? Just the verses in chapter 2. That's the mystery. The mystery of the one new man, the mystery of the ending of distinctions, divisions, of racial distinctions, black, white, young, old, this and that, making in himself of all one new man, those who were near, those who were far. He acknowledges all these things. This is the mystery that he's been talking about. God made known to me the mystery, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, not the mystery of the church, the mystery of whom, in whom the church exists, how, through whom the church exists, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of he who is both God and man, and in and through whom we meet God, who is our Father, and receive the life that comes through him from the Father by the Spirit. This mystery of a relationship of intimacy with Christ, and apparently from what Paul tells us now, verse 5, that this mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Isn't that tremendous word? Ah, there's been a release of revelation, brethren. There's been a release of revelation. It came to me, Paul says, but it's not only come to me, it was hidden before, but it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. There are other holy and apostles and prophets around in my day, Paul could tell us, and they've received the same revelation. You know, that apostle Peter, he didn't get it in exactly the same way as I did. He doesn't talk about the body and the bride. He doesn't talk about, but he does. John got it a bit differently. He didn't talk about the bride. He didn't get it about the body. John got it in the fact of the family. You know, the family of God. Church is the family. They've got the Father's DNA in them. Amen. Isn't John that family man? The revelation of the family of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so we are. 1 John 3, 1. Lovely. So other apostles and prophets have been receiving this revelation. Revelation burns in you. Revelation is of the Spirit. Revelation subjects your mind and your reason to itself. Revelation is beyond. Revelation is followed by intellectual appreciation. Don't ever let it get in front. The intellectual appreciation. Let the Spirit of God reveal to you the vibrancy, the spontaneity, the dynamism of real fellowship one with another in the church that is beyond, he's the expert. Oh, you know, I get asked this question, and Malaysia's particularly, what do we call you? What do we call you? I think I prefer best of all brother, because that's what I am. That's the essential brother. To some of the young ones, I'm an older brother, you know. Well, you know what I'm saying, don't you? I'm bringing it down to this dimension that Paul is telling us about. This tremendous thing that's being revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. That is, so he was going to give us a rerun. That is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, now he's coming to something that's peculiar to him. You know, as an apostle, you understand that it's only Paul who talks about the church as the body. It's only Paul who talks about the church as the bride of Christ. It's only Paul that expands deliberately and greatly on the church as the temple of God. Peter doesn't. John doesn't. But it was given to Paul. But all these things, they all complement one another. And he says, dear Paul, he says, we're members of the same body, partakers of the promise. You know, you Gentiles, us Gentiles, were made incorporated into all this that's in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel is the great call out of your race into the mystery of the church. How long is the United States going to last? Another 40 years, maybe. How long did the mighty British Empire last? How much shall the Russian Empire last? How long does the church last? Hallelujah. This is your answer. Our Lord Jesus stood in front of the representative of the mightiest empire that had yet been, called the Roman Empire. Are you a king then? Said the representative. You say that. What kingdom? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. The church is not of this world. It's in it. It has no origin in this world. It has its origin in the heart of the Father. And it works out through God the Son and is applied in a living way by God the Spirit. And into this great mystery of the church are we all called. My brother and sister, your children will not be your children in the world to come. There will be no corner of Perowskis, you know, or Hulls, you know. We pray that every one of our precious children and grandchildren will be born from above into the church of God, which is the eternal bride of Christ, and the eternal body of Christ. For we shall continue being the body of Christ in the age to come. We shall continue to be the bride of Christ. We shall continue to be the sons of the Father forever and ever, ages to ages. And a tremendous thing. And so there are times, as Jesus said there would be, where you have to make a choice between indulging your children in this life or being faithful to them and speaking them truth, because you put the things of the eternal kingdom before the things of that which is simply temporal. That's what cures the American foolishness that says the church is supposed to be the head of America and that America is a Christian nation. It's never been and it never will be. For God's nation is from above. Amen. I'm not being unpleasant as I say that. But in these days when we quarrel, and or some people are quarreling, because I've been asked questions by people overseas in a number of countries, what difference do you see about America since COVID? And one of the things I said to them, among the people that I have gone, I hear very little about Mr. Trump. I hear very little being said about Democrat, Republican. I hear very little. It seems as though that has become somewhat submerged. But those that I move amongst seem to be more aware that God is working a work in these days, and he's calling out a people to his name, to his name. Amen. Not to the American name. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a measure of patriotism, but put not your trust in princes. Are you aware of the most central verse in the Bible? I'll read it to you. The verse that is reckoned by most to be the central verse of the Bible. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Reckoned to be the central verse of the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 9. Verse 8. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Verse 9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Isn't it remarkable? Central verse of the Bible. Amen. Amen. So as we look at this, I'm now back in Ephesians 3. Of this gospel, Paul says, verse 7, chapter 3 of Ephesians, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. You know, I could linger on these phrases because they're so wonderful. He was a minister by the working of his power. He was a minister by the working of his power, day by day, day by day. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Amen. We have to give ourselves up to the working of his power. And if you give yourself up to the working of his power, he will make you one of his servants where you are, according to those gifts wherewith he gives you. I was made a minister. To me, verse 8, Paul says, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. You know, I was reading this earlier today. To me, whom am the least of all the saints, I was thinking, oh, I know you really meant that, Paul. I know that you really meant that. That you were so blessed. You were so conscious of the grace. Have you noticed, by the way, I'm sure you must have done, how by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. And then he goes on about the grace working several other times. And then he comes to God's grace was given to me for you. That's verse 2 of chapter 3. The grace was given to me for you. You know, the grace is given to me for you, not for myself. You know, the grace. And here he is talking about grace again. This grace was given to me, less than the least. Grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery. Hidden for ages, there he is again. He says that this mystery was hidden for the ages, for ages. In God, that's where it was hidden. Who created all things, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. I read these verses and would linger over them. You know, this mystery hidden, Now it's made known. He's created all things through the church. Through the church should be, you know, made manifest. To the principalities and powers, the manifold wisdom of God. Amazing to me, these things. I think I see it a little bit. I see what a wonder in those days of outpouring that we experienced years ago when we entered into 2 years or thereabouts, where God so came amongst us and added to us and delivered people. And I think of how it broke forth amongst us all those years ago. And though there'd been preaching about it, about the to expect that God could do a fresh thing that was right from heaven. It's the sort of thing I preached for 6 months because the Lord just laid it upon me. Another visiting brother came and spoke a weekend of meetings, and out of the mouth of 2 witnesses, the same word was confirmed. A man who in the 1950s had seen the same thing in his church, an outpouring, a fresh move in the deadness of the 1950s in England. And into his church had come a man named Duncan Campbell, fresh from the Hebrides. Some of you know what happened there in the 1940s in the midst of deadness. And contrary to everything, God had moved in power and come amongst them. And the same things had happened there. People on their knees, people falling on their faces. And I remember when it broke through among us, and a black brother among us fell on his knees in one of the prayer times. His heart broke and glory flooded his life and his face. And I remember his face to this moment. And his face lifted up and the glory began to come amongst us. We never heard a rushing wind, but we saw something which lasted, and as I've already told you, at least a year, virtually every day, meetings, prayer, preaching, deliverance. People walking past the place of our meeting who had no knowledge of us were compelled to come into the meetings. Real church comes from heaven. That's what we knew then. Comes by the Spirit, unites people in one. People from different backgrounds, the mystery, and I reckon that some of the principality and powers were seeing something of what God does. But apparently, though it begins here, and the principalities and powers see it, it's going to go on and on to the powers in heavenly places, going to go on and on. And it's the unsearchable beginning to be plumbed a little bit. You know that word unsearchable riches of Christ is the word never fully drawn out, never been fully drawn out. Here's me doing my best to share the great revelation of what church is in its essence, in its vital being. I suppose I've been afraid to preach a little bit along the lines of the church, because I know where some of you go and what you have seen and what you grieve over, and you wonder, oh God, could it happen? Could it happen? Yes, it can. Yes, it will. Yes, it shall come. Yes, in the days to come, the Lord Jesus shall with great delight, as the things that men have built begin to collapse, as the music falls silent, as the electricity breaks down, then shall the simple-hearted begin to speak forth. Then shall the gifts of the blessed Spirit of God begin to be outpoured. Then shall things happen. It'll come. It'll come. And then shall the principalities and powers see brothers and sisters loving one another, old and young, caring for one another, and the people of God moving freely, freely into that time when the works for which they have been created, you know, that he hath before ordained, verse 10 of chapter 2, we shall see it as we've never seen it before. We shall see healings come. We shall see things happening. Amen. Amen. I'm putting my Bible down lest I go on too much. But this is an introduction to church. Just a little bit from one chapter in Paul's lovely epistle to the Ephesians. And we can take time in another occasion, maybe, just to focus on the church as the bride of Christ. In the church, God the Father receives a family of sons. In the church, Christ receives a body through whom to express himself. He has no other on earth. In the church, Christ receives a bride forever and ever. A feast of love for thou bridegroom. In the church, the Holy Spirit receives a temple of minds and hearts and powers and emotions. He receives a temple through which he can express his adoration for the Father and the Son. Through the church, so he causes me to love the Father, and he causes me to love the Son, and I become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, and along with you. And amen. So in the church, how much does the blessed Father, Son, and Spirit receive? Amen.